Tonight we're going to continue the series we've been doing on the Holy Spirit. And for a long time, and maybe you heard this as well, people taught that the temple, which was around at the time of Jesus, and all the surrounding walls and structures on top of the Temple Mount were constructed by Herod the Great, the king that ruled Judea when Jesus was born. And in fact, we know that they weren't. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that construction on the Temple Mount continued long after the death of Herod the Great. And in recent years, archaeological discoveries have been made that confirm this. Coins minted in the teens of the first century have been found at the foundation of the western and southern walls of the temple, indicating that Herod the Great didn't build this famous part of the temple with its enormous stones and its sweeping steps, the one that you see on the news, the Wailing Wall, as it is called sometimes. That wasn't constructed by Herod the Great, even though we usually refer to this as Herod's temple. These were all built after Herod the Great was dead. And not only that, but some incredible homes have been discovered near the temple from the same era. These homes were enormous, and we know that they belonged to Jews who were concerned with ritual purity because they have purification baths in them. Now, these baths are not like the bathtubs that are in your house. They are in some ways in that they are a tub that holds water, but they didn't use them to like get clean from dirt on a daily basis, but they would use them to get ritually or spiritually, in some sense, clean on a day-to-day basis, to make themselves clean before God, or at least so they thought. So you can think of them more like a baptismal tank that was used every single day. And these homes also had bathtubs, in addition to these baptismal tubs, if you want to call them that, that have a striking resemblance to bathtubs in our homes today. They had cisterns and wine cellars and large reception halls and multiple adjacent rooms to those reception halls. The largest of those homes actually puts most modern homes to shame with its beautiful tile mosaics, its crown molding, and its 6,000 square foot floor plan. That's a very, very large house. Whoever was living here was obviously very powerful and very wealthy. Now, who do we know from the time of Jesus that may have been wealthy enough and powerful enough to live in a home like that? We might be tempted at first to say something like, well, the tax collectors, and they certainly would have had the wealth to do it, except from what we read in the New Testament, they weren't particularly concerned with ritual purity, and so it's unlikely that they would have had a baptismal tank as such in their homes, or would have constructed their homes so near to the temple. So who else do we know? The chief priests and scribes and the Sadducees who were in charge of the temple. And while we can't demonstrate exactly who held or who owned each one of those homes conclusively, we can kind of at least speculate that the people who would have been concerned about ritual purity and would have had the power and means to build a home like this would have had to have been in a position of religious authority and power, most likely Jerusalem's rich and powerful and elite, the chief priests. And this gives us a more detailed picture of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Consider the incident from Mark 13, 1 to 2, if you want to turn there with me. In Mark chapter 13, we read about what takes place in Jesus' crucifixion or leading up to it. And we read in Mark 13, 1 to 2, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So Jesus is in Jerusalem getting ready to be crucified. His disciples are pointing out how great the temple looks. Now imagine if Herod the Great had built everything on the Temple Mount, why would the disciples have been pointing these things out to Jesus? By this point, Herod the Great had been dead for decades. That building would have been standing there for decades. They would have been pointing out to Jesus something that he had seen multiple times over. Doesn't make any sense. In likelihood, they're pointing out new construction that had recently been done and asking Jesus' opinion. What do you think, Jesus, of how great the temple looks now? And so he would be saying to them, look at the beautiful and expensive work at the temple. Not one stone will be left on another. Now, let me ask you a question. If the Jerusalem elite, especially the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees, were responsible for these magnificent buildings, they were making money off the people who needed to buy sacrifices when they came to those magnificent buildings in order to worship there at the temple. They were enjoying their positions as people making a profit off of the throngs that came to the temple to worship God from all over the world, since it was the only monotheistic center of worship in the whole world, and they were living comfortably in their 6,000 square foot mansions with their wine cellars and their large reception halls. Do you think they would take too kindly to a poor man from Nazareth coming into the city, talking about the destruction of the temple, going into the temple area, overturning the tables on which their lackeys were doing business, and pointing out their corruption to the crowds who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover? The answer to that question is no, they would not have taken kindly to that. They wouldn't have liked it at all. And they probably wouldn't have paid much attention to him at all if it wasn't for the crowds. The crowds loved Jesus. We read about them walking into Jerusalem with him, waving palm branches, laying their garments on the ground, and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They followed him wherever he went. He was apparently incredibly popular with the people. So why do you think the Jerusalem elite had him arrested at night when they did? They had him arrested at night so that there were no crowds around. Now imagine that you were in Peter's shoes. Jesus has been arrested under the cover of darkness so that the crowds wouldn't know about it. He's taken to one of these elaborate homes in Jerusalem near the temple. You follow at a distance, and then they enter a courtyard in the hopes you enter the courtyard in the hopes of overhearing what's going on in this kind of mock trial inside the house. And you're trying to stick to the shadows, but someone recognizes that you were with Jesus, but you deny it. A little while later, someone else seems to recognize you, but you deny it again. And finally, a third person recognizes that you are a Galilean. That is, you're from the same region where Jesus and most of his disciples came from, where he conducted a lot of his ministry, and that just seems to confirm their suspicions that you must be with Jesus. And you know that you have sworn to Jesus that you won't betray him, in spite of the fact that he said you would, but the circumstances feel overwhelming. This isn't some local gang activity where you can call the police. Jesus has been arrested by the wealthiest and most powerful people in the nation. They control the police, and you have been recognized as one of Jesus' sidekicks. I mean, wouldn't you be afraid? There would be no recourse for you if they arrested you. There was no one to call. That was it. They controlled it. And I bring all of this up to emphasize what happened on the day of Pentecost. Because we sometimes point to the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times, and then on Pentecost, he had the boldness to preach for Jesus, and that's true, but we don't often highlight how stark the contrast is, and there's more to it than that. In fact, let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and then we're going to talk more about what happened on that day. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Those verses say this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." We don't know exactly where the 120 disciples were when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested that they were in the temple, because the way the gospel writer Luke, and the same writer who wrote the book of Acts, uses the word house. Sometimes the word house was used by Jews to describe not their house, but God's house, the temple. And Luke almost always used a more specific word to refer to the temple. And when he did use the word house, it was usually obvious from the context that he was speaking about the temple as the house of God. So this probably initially took place in a residential dwelling. They were in someone's house. However, the problem with that is understanding how 120 people could fit in the house, unless they were in one of those mansions, which is unlikely, since these people wouldn't have been exactly on the good graces with the chief priests who had arrested and killed Jesus. So how could 120 people fit into a dwelling? If you've seen the dwellings in Jerusalem, most of them are not large enough to hold 120 people. Further, if you've been in Jerusalem, you'll know that the streets are pretty narrow. And so even if you could cram 120 people into a house, the likelihood that 3,000 people could stand in the street and hear Peter is, well, slim to none. It probably wasn't going to happen unless God miraculously, like, made his voice go around corners and things like that, which we don't read about in the book of Acts. So where did all of this take place is the question. We know from Luke 24:49 that the disciples were going to the temple to pray on a regular basis. And we also know that Peter preached at 9 a.m. Acts 2:15 says that. 9 a.m. is the hour of prayer. So if they were going to the temple to pray about this time every day, then it's very possible that the Holy Spirit descended on them in a residential dwelling, and then they made their way, maybe even speaking in tongues as they went, to the temple, which was their custom to go there and pray. And although Luke doesn't fill in all the details, if we want to imagine the location of these events, we have to try to kind of fill those in as we just have. So the best suggestion seems to be that they were together in a house, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then they left and together went to the temple, where there was plenty of room for a crowd to gather and where a crowd probably would have been for morning prayer. And that's where Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And so we find him standing in the courtyards of the temple proclaiming what God had done. Now, I want you to notice something particular right now. When the people from all over the world heard the disciples speaking of God's mighty deeds in their native languages, they were amazed and confused because they recognized that the disciples were Galileans. Think for a moment of the last time in the Bible when someone was recognized as being a Galilean. It was Peter on the night when Jesus was betrayed, just before he denied Jesus for the third time. But things were different on this day. Now get this picture. Here is the man who had denied Jesus because he was fearful of the powerful people who had arrested and were trying Jesus. But now, if I'm right, and if the kind of story I've just told you is right, and I think it's the most likely kind of turn of events or the way that events unfolded that day, if I'm right, he's standing in the temple, recognized as a Galilean and as an associate of Jesus, and he's no longer denying it. And who is in control of the temple? The chief priests, the scribes, and the Sadducees, the men who arrested Jesus, the men who had Jesus killed. And Peter is on their home turf, getting ready to preach the good news that Jesus is alive and is king. But there's even more than that. Because twice in Peter's sermon, he mentions Jesus specifically, and he says this about him. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified," Acts 2:23 and 36, "to whom do you think Peter is referring when he lays the blame of Jesus' crucifixion?" Was he talking about the Jewish people in general? Maybe you've heard the sermon that talks about how fickle the crowds were, and the same crowd that hailed Jesus as the Messiah at the triumphal entry was the crowd who shouted, "Crucify him," only a few days later. But that's almost certainly not accurate. Remember, the crowds loved Jesus, and the very reason that Jesus was denied or was betrayed at night was to avoid the crowd's notice because the chief priests feared what would happen if they arrested Jesus, who was so very popular with the crowds. And that's why they paid Judas to betray him quietly at a place where only he would know Jesus is going to be so that the crowds wouldn't notice. When Paul would later preach, he didn't lay the blame on Jews in general. He didn't say the Jews in general killed Jesus. He would say very specifically at Acts 13, 27, that it was the chief priests and the scribes, it was the Jewish elite who actually killed Jesus. This isn't to deny that it wasn't our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was. But when talking about who actually was responsible for the political deed that did it, Paul was not ashamed to say it was the chief priest. So let's put all this together. If it was the chief priests, scribes, and Sadducees who arrested Jesus and had him tried and killed by the Roman government, they did that to protect their interests in the temple, and Peter is now in the temple preaching, then whom is he accusing as he points, if not physically, then he's pointing at least verbally, and he's saying, "You crucified him." He's accusing the chief priests in the temple that they control. And he's no longer afraid. He was talking to the same powerful men who arrested and killed Jesus. He's pointing to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sadducees. He does it again in Acts chapter 4:10. And there wasn't anyone else present to blame when he says it then. He points at them and says in Acts 4:10, when he's arrested for the second time, "You are responsible. You crucified Jesus." It's almost as if the same boldness and courage to confront the spiritually and economically corrupt Jerusalem leadership that once inhabited Jesus and set in motion the chain of events orchestrated by God to bring about his crucifixion, that same boldness now resides in Peter. It was much more than Peter being afraid but then having boldness to preach. Peter was so transformed by the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that he was willing to publicly confront those evil men who crucified Jesus and to publicly lay the blame on them. "You killed him." And I imagine that this didn't make the rulers too happy. They thought that they had quietly disposed of this Jesus problem. Think about what Peter was doing. They tried to cover up their involvement in every possible way. They wanted to not be associated with the death of Jesus, even though they wanted it done. They didn't want the crowds to know it was them. They arrested and tried him at night so that no one would know. They coerced the Roman governor to execute him by crucifixion, which was a Roman form of punishment, so that it wouldn't point back at them. Even the charge made against Jesus that hung above him on the cross, "Jesus, the King of the Jews," seemed to suggest that he had committed some kind of treasonous act against Rome, which really wasn't why he was arrested. They didn't want anyone to know or realize their involvement. And if you don't believe me, consider what they accused Peter and John of doing when they arrested them the second time at Acts 5:27-28. They accused Peter and John of trying to stir up the people and lay the blame of Jesus' death at their feet, which is what Peter and John were doing because that's where the blame belonged. Remember what they told Pilate at Jesus' trial at Matthew 27:25? If you go back there, you find that they tell Pilate that they want the blame to be laid on them, that they will take that blame, but in the end they don't. They say to him, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Now, if that was common knowledge, why do you think they accused Peter and John of bringing Jesus' blood on their hands at Acts 5:27-28? If everybody already knew that they had done it, why would they accuse Peter and John of giving out new information about them if everybody knew? It wasn't common knowledge, and they were trying to cover it up. Now, knowing where Peter was most likely preaching in the temple, who controlled the temple, the chief priests and scribes, and the stakes involved, I hope you have a better idea of the transformation brought on Peter and the first believers when the Holy Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost. They were utterly different, and they were empowered to pick up Jesus' ministry exactly where he left off and with the same kind of courage and boldness that he himself exhibited. That's the power of Pentecost. And I took the time tonight to tell you all of that background information because I just want to convince you of one thing. I want you to get one thing out of this evening, and that's this: we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you these three reasons. First of all, we lack courage and boldness. By and large, we lack the kind of courage and boldness that Peter and the early apostles and disciples demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. I've talked to enough Christians to know that even for those who are Pentecostal, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues, there's a general lack of boldness and great concern about the reason for that. And we know that we would like to be more bold. We know that we should be bold. We want to be bold, but we don't feel particularly bold, and we aren't acting very bold sometimes. Now, I'm not using we as some kind of rhetorical device. I mean me as well. We need more boldness. I want to be more courageous. I'm conscious of my own shortcomings, as I'm sure you are too, when it comes to boldness, when it comes to intimidation. And even for those among us who may exhibit a higher degree of boldness than others, I imagine that you are aware of moments when you need more boldness concerning the gospel in your life. On the day of Pentecost, all of the signs that God was designating a people to represent him to the nations were present. The sound of the wind was reminiscent of the wind that blew across the Red Sea and parted the waters, setting the oppressed Hebrew people free to be Israel, God's chosen people. The tongues of fire were reminiscent of the firestorm that settled on top of Mount Sinai, or the fire that fell on top of the mountain when Elijah called it down on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And these are moments when God called his people to be his people, setting them apart and to represent him and him only to the nations. Speaking in tongues indicated that God would use his people to speak to others the world over, and that this was the promise written in the prophecies of Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. God has called for himself a people who will continue the mission of Jesus and proclaim his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return to all nations, and he has given them the baptism of the Holy Spirit to empower them for this task. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts indicates that this was not simply a one-time event, but the same group that was filled on the day of Pentecost was filled on multiple occasions. Even if we consider that we have already experienced this personally, we need it again, not only personally, but corporately, church-wide. And as we have worked together over the years for the gospel, I've noticed sometimes a reluctance on the part of many people to do things that feel mildly risky. Working at outreaches, I've noticed a reluctance to speak with and interact with adults, a reluctance to go door to door to help spread the word about an event, a hesitancy to pray publicly, and a general reticence to be bold about sharing the good news. And I understand that we don't all have the same personalities, we don't all have the same gifts, but if you're like me, you sense that this isn't just about gifts, but that you could be more courageous for Jesus, and you want to be. Now, I would certainly argue that we need, and we're going to increasingly need, courage in our culture in the future. Christianity is becoming politically incorrect. I mean, it's already politically incorrect. We are encouraged to keep our religion to ourselves. As in Jesus' day, powerful people have interests that are threatened by Christians who raise their voices against such things as injustices and abortion and radical sexual agendas and gambling and the corruption of power. And I'm not trying to make us feel bad for what we have lacked, but I want to raise the question of boldness just to see if you feel anything like I do about it, that we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our church and in our generation to encourage us, to give us boldness to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second reason we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is because we lack effectiveness. Not only do we sometimes lack courage and boldness, but we also seem to lack effectiveness. Sometimes we witness a bit of fruitfulness in our ministries or and at an outreach, but whenever I read the book of Acts, I get the aching feeling like there must be more than we're experiencing. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. God was adding more and more people to their numbers every day, Acts 2:47 says. A while later, Peter preached again and their numbers swelled to 5,000. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time someone preaches or witnesses that thousands have to get saved. Stephen preached and he was stoned to death for it. Paul preached in Athens and very few were saved. But the overall trajectory of the early church was one of growth. They were effective at sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. What about us? I don't want us to start questioning everything that we've ever done or beating ourselves up for the things that we've tried in the past, but we do need to evaluate honestly. Have we had this kind of effectiveness? Have we seen this kind of growth in reaching young families? Have we witnessed this kind of fruitfulness in our outreaches? There have been some good moments, but my overall impression is that God can do more when we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We like to talk about the empowerment that the disciples received on the day of Pentecost in terms of boldness, but it seems just as evident from the book of Acts that it was also about effectiveness. You can be very bold about something to the point of being brash and rude, but still be very ineffective. You know this if you've ever had a call from a telemarketer. They can be rude, they can try to make you feel like you're the rude one, but if you are anything like me, they are not at all effective. Bold, but not effective. We need more than boldness. We need effectiveness. Boldness and courage can sometimes be stirred up in us without the aid of the Holy Spirit. People can be emboldened by a moving speech or by an obvious need or a cause that pulls at their heart. People are stirred up for evil, encouraged to do evil all the time. But boldness does not necessarily make us effective. Consider what we are attempting to do. We are trying to convince people to take their trust out of the things that often seem so solid and so real to them. Things that they can touch, that they can see, that they can wrap their arms around, that they can see the number in their bank account, that they can feel the pleasure of in their bodies. We're trying to convince them to take the trust out of those things, the passion for those things, their trust that they're going to somehow get saved or be saved from themselves by scientific advancement or the goodness of the human heart or the passion they feel for a lover or the hope of better government. And we want them to trust something that is unseen. We want them to believe the biblical testimony about the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus Christ. Our message is that he died for them, that he was raised to give them eternal life in relationship with God, and they can receive it by repenting, being baptized, and following Jesus. It's a wonderful and a true story of God's love, but it can seem far-fetched to someone whose love and longings are for the things of this world. Further, we sometimes lack the resources we need to be able to share the gospel effectively, do we not? Even if we study and prepare to share the gospel, we still don't have what it takes in the end, and that is by design. Salvation comes from the Lord, and not because someone brought into a great sales pitch or something like that. In other words, our effectiveness in being able to break through the blind and hard hearts of this world and being able to communicate the gospel effectively does not depend on us, it depends on God. So we must learn to depend on him. And the way that his word reveals that he works to draw people to himself effectively and he empowers disciples to participate is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We could use greater effectiveness in reaching students. We could use greater effectiveness in reaching families. We could use greater effectiveness in outreach in our community. We need effectiveness at our Christmas drive-through event. I was praying outside of our building earlier this week and thinking about how people are going to drive around the building for just a few short minutes. And we want to make their trip here seem worthwhile from the get-go with lights and Christmas cheer, but no amount of lights can change a person's eternal destiny. And I imagine that many of you would like greater effectiveness personally to witness to friends and coworkers and neighbors. If we lack effectiveness, the result should not be to conclude that God must want to use someone else or that that's just not my gift or that we should leave that kind of ministry in someone else's hands. Instead, it should drive us to seek the empowering presence of God's Holy Spirit who can make us effective in building his kingdom, which we know is done effectively according to Zechariah 4:6, not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit because we lack courage and boldness, we lack effectiveness, and we lack unified direction. The early church placed a great deal of emphasis on unity. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together in the same place. We know that they were continually praying together. Acts 1:14 tells us that. They were going to the temple to praise God together. Luke 24:52-53 tells us that. They were all together waiting on the promise of the Father. It was a unique time. They were a relatively small group who had witnessed the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus together, and they were held together with a unique bond. Their purpose was to wait for empowerment through the Holy Spirit and then to take the good news of Jesus beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth in his power. I like the way that Paul expresses this kind of unity when he said that believers should be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, Philippians 2:2. Our effectiveness in the kingdom of God is limited because we lack this kind of single-minded commitment to the mission of God. Jesus left us a mission to represent him on earth, and he has given us the power to do it. The church, that is we, who are called to continue Jesus' mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sin in his name, we are all too often consumed with other priorities. For a number of different reasons, this is not often the focus of our lives. We're busy with work and school and our social lives and hobbies and sports and entertainment, but far too few of us are busy with the interests of the kingdom of God, particularly with making disciples for Jesus. We don't prioritize his mission in our time, in our resources, or in our planning. I don't mean everyone. I don't mean that this is a condemnation of any kind. I'm simply calling you to ask yourself the question, is the kingdom of God and its proclamation in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ the priority of my life? And is it demonstrable in how I live and behave? This shows through in our church when we struggle to be effectively on mission for Jesus. Too little of our thought and prayer and time and resources are devoted to accomplishing Jesus' mission. This isn't just an organizational problem. It's an us problem. The church is not a third party. The church is not an entity somewhere out there outside yourself that we get to criticize as Christians with immunity. We are the church. I am evaluating me just as much, and if not more, than I am evaluating an organization or any of you. This is not a them need. This is a us need. This is not a church need. This is an us need. We are not all moving together toward accomplishing the mission of Jesus and reaching the lost students or young adults or families or people in general in our valley. Again, this is not to say that we're doing nothing or that our efforts in the past have been futile or fruitless. My goal is not that we would leave feeling sorry for ourselves or dejected or as if we've never done anything good for Jesus. That's not the point at all. The point is simply to point out that I think that there is more that God wants to do in our lives. We need to individually evaluate if we have been participating in and prioritizing Jesus' mission of disciple making, and if we have been cooperating with our fellow believers to do so. And if we haven't, the answer is not to give up, it's not to get angry, it's not to blame a third party that we call the church, it's not to leave with a guilty feeling. The answer is to get together and seek the promise of the Father and then rearrange our lives around the priority of Jesus' continuing mission. One of the hallmarks of the Pentecostal movement of the 20th century and the 21st centuries has been the desire to return to a more pure form of the church that we see modeled in the book of Acts. And when I read the book of Acts and the things that God did among his people during that time period, I can't help but wish for those things to happen among us. But do we ever get beyond wishful thinking? Do we ever get to the point where we're actively seeking and waiting on an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, preparing for the power that God wants to unleash among us? Do we ever get to the point of prioritizing seeking God and our planning or our evangelism into our schedules? Are we content to just read about them as if they're stories about people from a long time ago in a place far from Agawam? Jesus said that he would empower his church with the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and that we would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that this promise was not for a select group of 120 people, but for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, Acts 2:39. Now, I know that we cannot force God's hand. God will decide when and where he works. He waited until the time he chose to pour out his Holy Spirit for the first time in the book of Acts. But it was a promise, and we should expect it to happen in our lives and in our time as well. And if we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and God has promised that it is for all of his people, how do we go about receiving it? I think One clear way is that we ought to seek the Holy Spirit in personal and corporate prayer. The early disciples prayed and waited for the Holy Spirit, and Jesus taught that while it may take persistent prayer, God would hear and pour out the Holy Spirit. If you want to read that passage, it's Luke 11:5-13. And if we're serious about our need for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then we need to begin to pray earnestly in our private prayer times, as well as make it a priority for prayer when we're together. Second, I think it requires that we begin to organize our lives around the mission of Jesus. Sometimes we have to take a step of faith to see God work powerfully in our lives. How will we ever know if we have received the power of the Holy Spirit if we never put ourselves into a position where we need to be an evangelist or can reach out to someone else? We need to evaluate what things we should remove from our lives so that we can make room for other things that are gospel-oriented and that are centered around the good news of Jesus and participation in his mission. Let me give you a simple way to do this, and I don't mean this to come across as gimmicky, but one way that's coming up quickly is to participate in the Christmas drive-thru, because we still need volunteers. But even if you're not able to volunteer during the event, sign up to pray during the drive-thru. There is an event we just posted online where you can sign up to pray during those times. So if you're not physically able to participate, certainly you are spiritually able to pray during those slots. Pray that God would open the hearts and eyes of people, that they'd see more than lights when they come. They'd see the bright light of Jesus Christ and of the gospel shining, and that they would give their hearts to him, because guess what? We're going to tell them, and we only have a few minutes to do it. And it's going to take an effectiveness that is beyond our capability to pull off. It's beyond our technological capability. It's beyond our skill set. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. We'll never get to the point where we don't. And so even if you can't participate physically, participate in prayer and help us. That's one way that you can begin to do this and prioritize this in your life. Finally, the Spirit of God was not poured out in isolation, but on God's people, the church, when they were together. And we must be a people united in the mission of Jesus. What are you involved with that includes other people and you're on mission together? How are you helping to encourage and build up the believers around you? How do you inspire unity and cooperation in the body of Christ? How do you make that a priority in your life? Tonight, we're going to take just a few minutes to pray, and I know that some of you may have children, and you're supposed to pick them up about this time, and so if you need to do that, you can. If you want to pick them up and come back in and sit again and seek the Lord for a moment, you certainly can, but we're just going to seek the Lord, and you may have been at a Pentecostal service where everybody came down, everybody got their hands laid on them, and all that stuff was happening, okay? We're not supposed to do that right now. Let me tell you something. God can work in different ways. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, nobody expected what was about to happen. Nobody apparently laid hands on anybody else. There's not a formula for this given, though the book of Acts does share times when the apostles laid hands on people and said, "Receive the Spirit." That's warranted. It's in the Bible. But what I want to say to you is just simply, we're doing it different tonight, and the Holy Spirit is not hindered by different. The Holy Spirit is more than able. And so I just want to ask you, if you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit before, or you have, and you'd say, like the believers in the book of Acts who prayed again in Acts chapter 4, "God, hear their threats and empower your servants to continue to preach your word with boldness as you stretch out your hand to do signs and wonders," and the Holy Spirit shook the place and fell upon them all. You'd say, "I want the Holy Spirit to fall on me again. Even though I've already experienced it, I just want to give you a few moments to just seek the Lord." If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to give a lot of instruction tonight. In a future week, we're going to talk about this again and get into more kind of a nuts and bolts of what baptism in the Holy Spirit is. But tonight, the point was simply this, to challenge you to think, we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in the simplicity of faith and according to God's word, will you join me, whether it's sitting or standing or kneeling, in for a few moments seeking God and calling out to him together. You can even pray out loud if you'd like to. And just pray, "Father, pour out your Holy Spirit. Father, give us boldness. By your Son, send your Spirit and give us effectiveness. By your Son, send your Spirit and give us the unity that we so need to be able to accomplish your mission." Will you cry out to him for a few moments tonight? Will you call on him and ask him, Lord, fill me, fill us with your Holy Spirit again. Let's seek the Lord for a few moments.